And I'd like you to turn in Psalms chapter 147. Well, we're getting down, of course, to the end of Psalms now. And we should be able to wrap up this. Was intended to be a somewhat of a brief series in Psalms. We should be able to wrap up the study here in a couple of weeks. And then I do have a few studies that I'd like to do in Psalms before we then go to the book of Proverbs and then continue our progression through the book of the Old Testament. I trust you will recall last time we looked at Psalms 144, and we mentioned that Psalms 144 is broken up into two sections. One is where you have the actual physical coming of Christ described to destroy the Antichrist and the rebellion, and then towards the last part of the Psalm, at verse 9 through the end of the chapter, you have a depiction and a picture of the kingdom. And then, if you'll notice, Psalms 145 going forward. Psalms 145 going forward. Look at what it says. Psalms 145, verse 1. The first verse, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Look over to the next psalm, Psalm 146. Look how it starts. Praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Next psalm, 147. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. Psalm 148. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him, and so on. Look at 149, the first verse. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. And of course, 150, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power. And then look at the very last verse of the entire 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. And what does it say? We'll have Joe read that. Joe, can you read that for us?
Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord.
There you go. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do take a moment this morning to thank and praise You for Your marvelous works that You not only have done in the past, but really that the future and that all eternity, that the dispensation of the fullness of times will unveil the glories of Your marvelous works, both not just on the earth, but out in the heavenly places. And God, we pray and ask that as we continue this survey of the book of Psalms, that we would have a greater appreciation of not only where it fits historically and dispensationally, doctrinally, but really the great goal, the great anticipation of what the book of Psalms really is all about. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see at Psalms 150, the last psalm of the book of Psalms and the last verse of the book of Psalms, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord. You understand that that really is the ultimate intention of the book of Psalms and really of the whole Bible. Now, as you've come to this last section of the book of Psalms, when you start at 145 to the end of the book, 145 through 150, it's pretty much, without question, pretty much the picture is, let everything that has breath give God praise. It's all come to that point by the time you're at the end of the book of Psalms. By the time you're at the end of the book of Psalms, the rebellion has been crushed. The little flock has been saved and redeemed. The nation of Israel has been placed under the new covenant. They're finally in their kingdom. We're going to see some of this morning. They're in their kingdom. And then all of God's creation is functioning to the degree and intention that He designed it and intended it to function. And it truly is giving God praise. And that's why when you come to the end of the book of Psalms, you really see all of creation from that day forward doing what it was originally created to do in the past. But because the rebellion entered in, that it was halted. But now you come to the end of the book of Psalms here, and that going forward, you got all the works of God given in praise. We mentioned a few weeks ago, and it is worth repeating, that when you read the book of Psalms, if you read it with a careful eye and a thoughtful heart and so forth, you're going to find that there's more in the book of Psalms about what's going to happen out there in the future once the kingdom is set up going forward as compared to the past. Now, granted, there's a lot in the book of Psalms that happened already in the past. The first coming of Christ, His miracles, His work on the cross. There's a lot in the book of Psalms about, say, the tribulation period, which is, of course, still yet future from us. There's a volume in the book of Psalms about the little flock in the tribulation period. But even after that, once the Lord returns to this earth, establishes His kingdom, and then it goes on the ages upon the ages, the dispensation, the fullness of times, the ages to come, there's a whole lot more in the book of Psalms about from that period going forward and descriptions of that than there are describing the past. It's just phenomenal. And this is, of course, one of those sections here. Now, you'll notice as well that there's a word that is repeated in this section that obviously is the point of these psalms, these last five and six psalms. Anybody want to take a guess what the word is? That's exactly right. It's the word praise. All right? Okay, it's the word praise. Now, if I did my counting correctly, and that is not necessarily dependable, okay, because I didn't have enough toes and fingers. But anyway, if I did my counting correctly, in the book of Psalms, the word praise appears 160 times. 160 times. And to back up my count, I checked it with the computer, okay, so I got that one right, okay. Anyway, in the book of Psalms alone, the word praise appears 160 times. Does anybody want to take a guess at when you're at Psalms 146, Psalms 146 through 150, does anybody want to take a guess at how many times in that short section, compared to 150 chapters, how many times the word praise appears just in that section? How many times out of the 160 times? Okay, not quite that high. It's actually 40 times. Does anybody know what percentage that is? Come on, Eric, you're like a math wizard, right? That's exactly... Whoa, I knew it! I knew this guy would get it. 25... How did you get that so fast? Man, I'm going to have him do my counting from now. That's exactly right. 25%. 25% of the time that the word praise is used in the entire 150 chapters of the book of Psalms, it's in that section right there. And if you add chapter 145, the first verse, I will extol thee. It's a different word, but it's certainly an idea, exalt, extol. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. If you look at how it ends at verse 21, my mouth shall speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And there's a few more times here. But if you were to add chapter 145 in there, it actually jumps it to 28%, a little over 28% the number of times. That's amazing when you think about it. It's pretty clear then when you think of the book of Psalms in terms of what its overall intention and goal of what it is prophesying and declaring, without question, praising the Lord. And let everything that has breath give God praise. And you come to those last several chapters, 25% of the time that word is used, it's used in that last section. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? And it truly tells us the goal, the intention of what's going on here. What I'd like to do is I want to go back to 145, and let's just kind of hit a few highlights here. It says, I will extol thee, my God. Anybody know what that word means, extol? Yeah, it like to exalt. So you're praising with exaltation, okay? He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. In order to do that... Now, by the way, let me clarify something from last week, and I don't remember who made this comment, but it was afterwards, and it was a good comment. We're studying the book of Psalms, and you have to remember that when you study the book of Psalms, it has Israel's program in view, right? So when you're reading these passages, you're not reading about the church, the body of Christ. However, you do realize that if the ultimate intention of all God's works is to give Him praise, well then certainly you and I will also be giving Him praise out there in the heavenly places, okay? But do understand that when that verse says, I will extol thee, my God, O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever, every day will I bless thee and I will praise thy name forever and ever. It is, in the context, speaking about redeemed Israel, as well as redeemed Gentiles who are in the kingdom prophetic program. And because you and I are part of what God's going to be doing in the heavenly places, it's not that that verse necessarily speaks directly to you and me or about you and me, but obviously it implies such. When you come to the last verse of the entire book of Psalms, that verse, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Well, is that going to include you? It has to. So even though it's not specifically about us, it's not specifically to us, the body of Christ was a complete mystery back here. Nobody knew anything about it back here. No human knew anything about it back here and so forth, all right? You still understand that we are going to be part of the creation out in the heavenly places that truly does give God praise. And we'll be doing it as long as we live. Now go back to chapter 145. Something I want to bring up here. I've got a question for you. Look at the last statement of verse 1. It says, I will bless thy name forever and ever. The last statement of verse 2, I will praise thy name forever and ever. What's repeated in there? Ever and ever. Eternal. Good. In order for that to be true, what also has to be true? That's right. The psalmist believed in eternal life. Good. What else? So, and it's true. See, in order for that verse to come to pass, it means that the redeemed have to live forever and ever. That is, the concept of living forever and ever, it's something that we as believers rejoice in, but it is something kind of hard for you to get your mind around when you stop and think about it, you know, because all that we know as human beings, all that we've experienced, all that we see is that life doesn't go on forever and ever. Everything does what? We grow old, we decay, we die. That's what we see. So it is hard in our thinking to grasp the concept of you live forever and ever. You'll never grow old. You'll never die. The death that matters as a believer, you've already experienced. Romans 6, right? You were crucified with Christ. That's the death that already that's the one that really matters, okay? And that one's already been taken care of for you, your identification in Christ. But it's so hard for us sometimes to think about the concept of, boy, you know, going on forever and ever. See, when we think about a long time, our tendency is we think about it from the vantage point of living in these bodies of clay. And which one of us want to live in these bodies of clay for another 100 years? Well, why not? Ted's shaking his head back there. Why not? I mean, just, you know, they don't do that well after a while, right? They just don't quite, you know, still trying, you know, whether it's the back, you know, John's got the back, or I've got the neck, or somebody else has got this, or, you know, or stomach ailments, whatever it might be. Our realm of thinking is a realm of sight, where we see that life doesn't appear to go on forever and ever. Death gets everyone, which it does. It gets the animals, it gets the plants, it gets the sea life. And so the concept of living forever and ever is somewhat difficult for us to get our mind around. So the only way to get our mind around it is by faith. Okay? Even though we may not be able to, in our own mind, answer all the questions about, well, you know, boy, 100 million years, are we going to ever get bored? By the way, what's the answer to that question? Yeah, the answer is no way. Okay. What's that? Yes, exactly. Because that's our perspective. That's right. That's right. That's right. The reason that this world has to keep on producing these new gadgets, the kids got new cell phones. They were so excited about it. And now they just got text messaging. In the first month, Jonathan won the text messaging contest in our family. Like a thousand, it wasn't that many. But Lori and I are sitting there thinking, what did we do before cell phones and text messaging? I mean, did life not go on or something? You know? What's that?
Yeah, pagers.
That's right, pagers, you know. But in this life, it doesn't take much for, the people to get bored or whatever. We have to keep inventing these brand new things. Well, God, in His Word to us, the dispensation of grace of the body of Christ, He speaks about in the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of His grace. You talk about impressing. God is going to impress us. God's going to impress His creation with what he does. But anyway, my point in this passage here is in order for praising the Lord to be going on for an ever and ever, it demands eternal life. Therefore, it demands resurrection. The one who wrote that verse died a long time ago. So it demands that He's raised from the dead. And then He lives forever with the kind of life that God has. All right, let's keep going. Look at a couple of other things He says. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall pass, shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. All right, what do you have going on in verse 4, 5, and 6? What do you have going on in those verses there? You see the idea of speaking about, conveying, passing on to that next generation. What eternity will be filled with is a reminder and a praise to God about His works in the past and going off into the future. Why would God want to bring up the past? Why would He want to remember the past?
Blessings,
good. What else? Absolutely, to appreciate who God is and what it took to redeem humanity. Yes, Joseph, you had a...
What does it mean, great and unsearchable?
Well, yeah, the question is at verse 3 when it says, great is the Lord and great to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. I take it to be the sense of, it's like an infinite ocean. Even the oceans out on this planet that are not infinite, they're still today saying, boy, there's 90% of the ocean we haven't been able to search yet. That sense, that His greatness is so vast, His marvels are so vast, that it's just truly going to be an eternal searching and rejoicing. Yes. Right, right, yeah. It's going to be, we're all going to continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. Yes, go ahead, Rich. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. When you see that there, let that verse 4, one generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. In verse 6, and men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts. The idea of His terrible acts is not immoral or sinful, but His mighty, terrible acts in destroying the Antichrist, destroying the rebellion, crushing the rebellion out of His universe. And one generation is going to declare it to the next, which tells you what else is interesting. What was that? Somebody just said it. Procreation. Yeah, sometimes people have the question, will procreation go on in the future? It has to. You read verses like this, it has to. Okay, it's implied and so forth. Let's keep going here. Okay, that's right. Look at verse 7. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness and shall sing of Thy righteousness. Now, you and I can look back at that verse. We have the whole Bible now, and we can see that ultimately the extent of God's goodness and His righteousness is declared and shown where? At the cross is exactly right. All eternity we will remember and glory in the cross of Christ. all eternity, all of eternity, the outcome of eternity was based upon the outcome of the cross. It all hinged on the cross. The cross is the center of all history. And you read a verse like that, when it says here, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, of great mercies. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Now look at verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. I want to spend a few minutes on that verse. There's a depth of that verse that is really a blessing if you let it be. It says, all thy works shall praise thee. All right, for just a moment here, when it says all thy works, what are some of the works of God? What are some of the works of God? Creation. Okay, the number one, I think, thing to come to mind is creation. Another one would be redemption. Okay, salvation, glorification, all those kinds of things. For purposes of thinking about it in the context here, at least kind of what the psalm is talking about here, all thy works shall praise thee. Are all God's works praising Him today? See, they're not, are they? How come? It's under the curse. Exactly right. I want you to go to a passage in Paul's epistles. I want you to go to Romans chapter number 8, if you would, here. Go to Romans chapter number 8. And then, of course, get Genesis and chapter number 3. Get Romans 8 and then Genesis chapter number 3. And we're actually going to start back over there in Genesis. Let's start actually in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Okay, the seventh day. Now, we, of course, call that the Sabbath and so forth, and it's not a Sunday, it's a Saturday, that type of thing. But why the seventh day? When God counts days in the Bible in terms of cyclical and so forth, He counts 1 through 7 and starts over at 1. That doesn't mean there's not a 30-day month and so forth. Israel had a 30-day month, 360-day year and so forth. But it's clear that it was a seventh day, and then He would start over at day one, first day of the week, that type of thing. Why seven? Because what now? Okay, seven is the number of perfection, but we get that kind of from reverse reasoning in a sense. But it's a true statement what you said, okay? Seven is, in other words, the reason we say seven is the number of perfection is because it was the seventh day that He rested. So see that? But there's an eighth day would be what? It would be a starting over of that 7-day cycle, right? Day eight, which would really be day first day of the week, second day of the week, and so forth. When you sanctify something, what are you doing to it? You're setting it apart. So He took 6 days. He does what He does in terms of the physical creation, the sun, moon, the stars, heavens, etc., that type of thing, all right? And the seventh day He rested. Rested not in the sense that He was tired, but in the sense of what? That's right, it's finished, okay? Now, I know I asked you to get Genesis 2 and Romans 8. Put a marker in Genesis 2, put a marker in Romans 8, and turn to Hebrews, if you would. I got to hunt this verse real quick here. I think it's in Hebrews 4. Okay, yeah, Hebrews 4, watch this. Well, okay, seventh day, God rested. He rested in the sense not that He was tired, but in the sense the work was done. Well, if the work was done, and He sets apart that seventh day, well, what was next? Watch this. Look at Hebrews 4. At verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us. The us in the context is the little flock in Israel. It's the Hebrew program. Okay, it's not you. It says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, that be entering into the kingdom, any of you should seem to come short of it. So there's that promise that's being held out to them where they can enter into the kingdom, but some are going to come short because they won't believe Christ is the Messiah, right? It says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The them is that former generation, all right? And the gospel in that verse is the gospel of entering into the kingdom, entering into the rest. Okay, it's the kingdom gospel, not the gospel of the grace of God. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Okay, now watch verse 3. For we which have believed, there's the little flock. We which have believed do enter into rest, as He said. And He's going to go and quote the Old Testament prophecy. He says, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest. Now look at the next statement. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now wait a minute. How long has God been willing for His people to enter into His rest? Since Genesis chapter 2, when He set apart and sanctified the seventh day. Since that time. He says right there, although the works were finished since the foundation of the world. Well, Genesis 2 just told us that as well. We learned that way back then. And Hebrews is conveying to the Hebrew audience people, the Hebrew audience, that God has been willing and able and ready for you, the you is the context of the Hebrews and so forth, to enter into His rest way back from the day He put Adam on the planet there. Okay? So now, go back to Genesis 2. So when God rested that seventh day, He sanctified it. He blessed it. Who else was there? That's true, by the way, but who else was there? Man was there, right? Man was there. Okay, somebody said Satan, and you're right. Satan's listening to all this going on and so forth. But God takes and blesses the seventh day. He speaks well about the seventh day. He instructs Adam about the seventh day and says, Adam, you know what? The seventh day, I'm resting because my work's done. And I'm going to turn this entire creation over to you. And without getting into all the details of it, because this would take way too long, but God basically told Adam, He said, Adam, in 1 week, I'm bringing my city to this planet. Because I'm done. My work's done. I've got all those things set up now. And I'm going to bring my city to this planet on the next Sabbath. So Adam, we got some work to do here. Okay? Now, this is all prior to the fall, right? Sin is not entered in. The curse is not entered in. So at this point, how is the creation, at least the earth, how is it functioning so far? Pretty good, right? Yeah. Look at what He does. Look at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But the Lord, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. Look at the story here. Look at the development here. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man in whom He had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became the four heads and so forth. Now think, how many of y'all have done gardening? Yeah, all of us have to one extent or another tried gardening, and mine's kind of on its last leg, I'm afraid. Okay, whatever. Anyway, you learn a lot about gardening from gardening, right? And Ken, I understand, is an expert back there. But he said he's an expert because of trial and error, you know. So, but when God planted this garden, and then this was a gigantic garden, okay, in the land called Eden, and in east in the territory, you have the specific location where He placed Adam and so forth. But how was creation functioning at that point? It says the Lord God caused to come out of the Lord God's causing all this stuff to come forth. Think about how marvelously beautiful the creation must have been at this point. Adam at this point did not have to toil and labor. He did not have to pull weeds. He did not have to figure out how to stop the gophers from eating his fruit and so forth, or get rid of the squirrels or the rabbits and that type of thing. Everything was set up so that the creation would function to the glory of God, so that the works of God's hands would praise Him. And he takes this creation, and to Adam he says, "You know what, Adam? I want you to be my husbandman. Remember that? I want you to run this thing for me. I want you to be the caretaker of this planet for me. And it's going to be a big job, because this thing is going to overgrow really fast, and you're going to have a bunch of kids, okay? And so here comes the woman, okay? And I need you to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion and subdue and replenish." All those commands and so forth, instructions. Go ahead, Ken. Yeah.
Is there a
verse for that? Yes. there are several that put together imply that. Yes. Yes. It happened real fast. It does bring up the question about when did the fall of Adam and Eve occur after God creates Adam and Eve. It happened right away. And one of the reasons you know it happened right away has to do with before the fall, how would Adam and Eve have functioned from a reproductive standpoint? No problem, right? But their first child is who? See, she doesn't get a man-child from the Lord until chapter 4, verse 1, right? Or the early chapters. The fall happened quickly enough, fast enough. How can I say it this way? The fall must have happened before Adam and Eve had physical relations. You understand why I say that? Because their both bodies were functioning perfectly. So had they had the physical relationship and so forth, she clearly would have got pregnant in an unfallen state. But the record doesn't say it happened that way. Okay? So the fall happens right away. Kind of interesting. Anyway, that's another whole subject. Okay, another whole story. But reference to your thing about the kingdom, there's several passages when you put them together about that city coming down, that was the intention of it, the Sabbath day, he sanctified that, he set it apart, he made that day holy and so forth. And so when you begin to put the pieces of the puzzle together, you get the idea that that was the intention of the seventh day. The intention of the seventh day was for God's rest to be enjoyed by all man. Okay? Okay, so back to the point here. At this point, before the fall, creation truly it is functioning, at least the earth is functioning in such a way that at the hand of man, unfallen man, it can bring forth the glory of God, so the creation, the works of God's hand, can praise Him. Well, enter chapter number 3. Enter the events of chapter number 3. The serpent, more so than the beast of the field. The fall occurs. Sin enters in. And then, of course, when you come down to, when you look at some of the results of sins in reference to the creation, of course, man is just doomed. All of humanity born with the sin of Adam. But also, look with me, if you would, over to chapter 3 and start with me at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, of every beast of the field." Talks about him going on his belly. That's the first time the idea of curse appears in the Bible. Isn't that fascinating? Look at that. Look at verse 17. "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also." And listen, this was not the intention of the first 6 days of creation. God didn't create the works of His hands that they might be overrun by a curse. He didn't create Adam for the intention of toil and suffering and bringing forth thorns and thistles. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou... That's not... When you read that what God says to man and woman in chapter number 1, you don't get that picture at all about His intention for which He created man. When He creates man back there, He says, so God created man in His own image, and the image God created him, male and female created them. God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it and have dominion over it. That's entirely different of... Cursed shalt thou be, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. That's two different stories. See that? You don't get that back in chapter number 1. Something dramatic happened. And of course the fall happened. Go ahead, Rich. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah, Rich is bringing the point that the threat was there all along. And that's hence why God in chapter number 2 warns Adam and Eve about, hey, that one tree, you got to trust me on this. You guys don't know what death is. You've never experienced death, but it's right there. And you have to trust me on this one, God is saying to Adam. Then the day you eat that, death's going to get you. But you don't even know what that is. You don't know the consequences. You don't know the havoc it's going to reap upon your whole race and all of the works of my hands. You're going to have to take me by faith on this. Don't go take of that tree. So the threat absolutely was there. Okay? Anyway. So what happens is that now the whole creation is it comes under this curse. Go with me now to Romans chapter number 8. You held on to Romans 8, right? Go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. And notice what it says here. Romans chapter number 8. And if you'll look with me at verse 18. Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature. See the creature there? Look at verse 20. For the creature. Verse 21. Because the creature. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole what? Creation. So you know that the creature here is the creation. Okay? Let's go back. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation. What is an earnest expectation? What is that? You're expecting something with confidence that it's going to come to pass. We would say, maybe another word that Paul would use is hope. Right? Hope in the Bible is that, it's that confident expectation that what was promised is going to come to pass. Okay, it's not like how the world uses the word hope. But you can see right there in verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, what? Waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This creation, the works of God's hands are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Why are the works of God's hands waiting to find out who the sons of God are? They're going to find out, they're waiting to find out who's going to run it. They're waiting to find out who their boss is going to be. They're waiting to find out who is going to be the caretaker of the works of God's hands and finally have the works of God's hands run it to the degree that they praise Him. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Keep reading. He says, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. To be made subject to vanity is what? It's the curse. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. Not by its own will. Not because of some sin or rebellion that the creation did. That's not why God put it under the curse. Why did God put it under the curse? Well, keep reading here. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him. God had a reason. The Him there is the God. Is God. By reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. God put the works of His hands under the curse on purpose. He had a reason for putting it under the curse. Keep reading. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So you can see in that verse the reason why God put the works of His hands in a situation where they would not praise Him. What has to happen in order for the works of God's hands to praise Him? In the verse. Okay, the curse has to be removed. Death and resurrection has to be conquered completely, taken out of His universe. and the manifestation of the sons of God has got to occur. The reason that God put this creation under the curse, the reason that God set the works of His hands in such a way that they would not praise Him, is that God was not willing to have this creation praise, to bring forth praise and honor to the rebellion and to the adversary. Understand that? God says, that's the works of My hands. And the works of My hands are not going to bring forth praise to the rebellion, to the rebel. And He puts it under the curse. Do you understand what that means? Well, no, we don't. I mean, this is gigantic. But as beautiful as this earth is, as marvelous as this earth is in its capacity to produce, to still feed us, man gets the food from the ground and so forth. You don't get it from a grocery store. You know, people don't know that, right? You know, oh, you mean milk comes from a cow? I thought it came from the store kind of a thing. You know, that generation doesn't have a clue. But even as marvelous and as beautiful and as praiseworthy as this creation is towards God, it is nowhere near its capacity of functioning to the praising of Almighty God that it will one day function at. And when you can go back there now, go back to Psalms, where we were, Psalms 145 there. Go back to Psalms 145, and we're out of time already. Back to Psalms 145. When Psalms 145 verse 10 says this, Psalms 145 verse 10 says this, all Thy works shall praise Thee, O Lord. That's a true statement. It's just not happening yet. But when that verse comes to pass, when these passages come to pass, all of the works of God's hands are going to praise Him. In that, they are going to function to the full extent and capacity that God created them to function. And they're going to be functioning at the hands of the children of God. Israel, redeemed Israel, kings and priests on the earth, over the redeemed Gentiles on the earth, those that trust Him from all dispensations except the dispensation of grace. And then you and me as members of the church, the body of Christ, those saved during the dispensation of grace, functioning in the heavenly places. And hence you'll have all the works of God's hands on the earth praising Him, and you'll have all the works of God's hands in the heavenly places praising Him. Truly, the Word of God, when it says, with everything that has breath, give God praise, it's going to. It's going to. And what a blessed privilege to be a part of that. How many people don't see this? What fraction of humanity actually even believes the Bible anymore? What fraction of humanity even considers that this might be the truth? You know, every day, fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people even give any heedance or credence at all to the claims of the Bible. And yet, this is what it predicts. This kind of future for you, for God's creation. Isn't that an exciting psalm? Think about that. Just and by the way, quickly, look at verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power. See, obviously, it's the kingdom. That they make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, His glorious majesty of His kingdom. Verse 13, Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion endureth throughout all generations. There it is. It's clear. This is clearly a picture of the kingdom. How long is God's kingdom going to last? It says an everlasting kingdom. The Word of God says, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. So how long is the kingdom going to last? It's going to last as long as God lasts. And you as a believer, you're said to have eternal life. So how long are you going to live? As long as God lives. As soon as God quits living, then you're dead. Okay? Hang it up right there. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Word of God says about God that He is God, and that's how long you're going to live. All because of what? The blood of Christ. The finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. What a story. What a story. What a message. You know, so let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word briefly this morning, and we ask that as we that we would allow the truths of Your Word to penetrate our thinking and to always hold before us that earnest expectation, that hope that You've given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.